All right. Well, good evening, guys. I'm very glad that we are going to get to culminate when it comes to this this Trinity subject that we've been talking about. We've been talking about the Trinity. I've lost count, but I think for like almost a year. It's been some time. And so what we're really going to do is just end up summarizing the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, in a much better way than we did before. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right into it. Lord God, we thank you so much that we're able to come together tonight as a Bible study and talk about the most important doctrine in the Bible, the Trinity. It's the doctrine of God. And I just pray, Lord, that in everything that what we say is biblical, it's true, and that it just we understand you more, and that we are more in awe of you and devoted to you and want to imitate your good works, Lord. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so pretty much, again, this is an extremely important subject, as you guys know. It's a salvation issue. If you get the Trinity wrong, you're not saved. And I guess what I mean by that is if you deny the Trinity, you're not saved. But I guess there are some ways you could get the Trinity wrong, and we'd still say you're in the faith, but I wouldn't want to get the Trinity wrong, because you're getting God wrong at that point. It's also important because people are going to come to your door outright denying the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses do so all the time. They show up saying Jesus is a created being, that he's the Archangel Michael, and all forms of just foolishness. Mormons will show up and say, we believe in the Trinity, but they really don't. They believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different beings. Okay, they affirm the Trinity in the sense that they say they are united in purpose, that they have the same purpose, but they're not the same being. So you got to be careful when they come to your door. They'll use some of our words, but they don't mean the same thing. And then, of course, I've had my own run-ins with these guys. The Jehovah's Witnesses nearly deceived me when I was 17 years old. I was only a Christian for 6 months. The church I was at did not have a good Trinitarian doctrine. So when I told them Jehovah's Witnesses were trying to convince me, the only thing my church cared about at the time was what? Well, they believe we're going to be in a garden, you know, rather, and only 144,000 get to go to heaven. So they gave me stuff to refute that. They gave me nothing to refute the Trinitarian heresy. Now, listen. If you believe that we're in a garden and that's it and there's only 144,000 go to heaven, even though that's foolish, that's not necessarily damnable. If you don't believe in the right Jesus Christ, that's damnable. So I think the church I was at is guilty of malpractice, spiritual malpractice, by not preparing me to deal with these guys, right? And then, of course, I ran into a guy at an airport. Me and Thomas, I've told the story before, where we had to go to Emmanuel's PhD graduation at Baylor because he got his physical therapy PhD. So he flew us out there. And me and Thomas had this dumb idea because this was like 2007. We're still smacking the war on terror. The surge is about to happen. And so we thought if we fly on the plane and we both wear yarmulkes, then if any terrorist is on the plane, they'll target us and then we could take them out. You know, we're just thinking really stupid. So here we are sitting on the plane with yarmulkes just smiling. And no terrorist attacked us. But on the way back, when we had a layover in Phoenix, some guy walked up to Thomas because he thought it was strange for a 6'5" large African-American man to wear a yarmulke. So he walked up to him and said, are you a Jew? And Thomas like, no, he's a Jew. And then he's like, but why are you wearing a yarmulke? We're like, and then I forgot what my answer was, but I'm like, well, we're actually Christians. He's like, oh, I'm a Christian too, but I don't believe in the Trinity. And I'm like, oh, here we go. So I'm expecting this big battle with the Jehovah's Witness. He was just some dude who was confused. And so usually you expect this drawn-out argument. I quoted one verse, Matthew 28:18, you know, baptize them in the name, one name, and then what's that one name? Of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm like, so one name but three persons. And the guy's like, wow, God is a Trinity. And then shook our hands and he walked away all bubbly. And I'm like, that never happens, you know. And if we never wore those yarmulkes, we would have never been able to set that guy straight. So, so the Lord was sovereign in that. So it's important to have the Trinity right. There was a woman that showed up at the last church I was at, which was Grace Christian Church out at Summit Valley. She was an Arian, not a Jehovah's Witness, but she actually held to the false doctrine of Arius himself. I'm like, wow, like 1,600 years later, somebody's sporting Arius. That's just strange. And she was an English teacher, a conspiracy theorist, all that wrapped in one. I know that many hours were wasted talking to her, but the point was, here she was showing up to evangelical churches trying to convince people that, you know, God's not who the Bible says he is. So this is what the heretics go after. And this is why it's very important that we understand the Trinity. So when we started this, and I did an introduction PowerPoint, I think it was a year ago, right? I don't know how long ago. It was pretty close, right? So I said, before we go over the books, I'm going to give a PowerPoint where we go over the basics of the Trinity and we'll see what changes by the time we're done. My approach or my method when I started was we're going to hit Old Testament raw material on the Trinity. We're going to then hit a New Testament synthesis, and then we'll just give a biblical and historical definition. Well, my approach now is different. It's been refined. And I would say that what you're getting now is significantly better to what you got the last time. So first we're going to start with biblical exegesis, which is going to be the main part. And then we're going to go to, canon, okay, a canonical interpretation. And then we're going to go to leveraging the great tradition. Now, let me ask, does anybody recognize this methodology and where we heard this from last? Where did this come from?
The theological method.
From the third chapter of the last book we did, when Matt Emerson and Luke Stamps were saying, like, this is the method to approach these doctrines. And I thought that was great. And I'm even taking a class on theological method now, which is more or less hitting it the same way, and I think it's a better way to go about this. So this is not the exact same PowerPoint that it was then. Some of the information's been rearranged, reordered. I've added new information. And, you know, let's think about it. Before we started, we didn't read anything. We just jumped right into it. Now, of course, I'm supposed to know this stuff because I'm a pastor and I've been to seminary, and I knew a lot of it. But the average Christian, not so much. So what did we do? We read three books. We read Delighting in the Trinity by Tim Chester, which was a really good book. It more or less gave you the biblical proof of the Trinity. Then it gave the historical treatment, and then kind of gave the relevance for today, which was pretty good. Then we hit Delighting in the Trinity, second book, same title, different author, Michael Reeves. And that one more or less just focused on the eternal relations of origin. And even though it didn't use those words, it was focusing on the fact that the Son eternally comes from the Father and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And from that, he wrote these wonderful chapters that were very devotional and made us just think about the Trinitarian life even better. And so after that, I asked you guys if you wanted to go to a more controversial book where we end up having what's called eternal functional subordination or eternal relations of authority and submission is what they call it now. So one chapter deals with that, and that's a false version of the Trinity. It's still Trinitarian, but it's a bad version of the Trinity. That was written by Bruce Ware, and then Malcolm Yarnell wrote a chapter that kind of just tried to do a middle-of-the-road approach. And then Matt Emerson and Luke Stamps wrote a classical Trinitarian chapter. And you guys found this book difficult, and rightly so, because it was written for a seminary audience. So they just threw words out there and they didn't define them, if you remember. And so you're like, ad intra, ad extra, you know, what is all this stuff? What's all this Latin? They just throw it out there like we know what this means, right? You know, you're like, wait a second, inseparable operations and yet appropriations, or, you know, singular essence but three hypostases. And you're like, okay, yeah, you know, I skipped that class in junior high. And so it was a very dense read, but it was good. And I think for, like, in an average church, that's never going to happen, but I'm glad we did it. Yeah. I'm glad you guys asked that we do it. Because I think what it did is, you know, these first two books definitely helped us understand the Trinity more, but this book took it to, like, the level to where you can now intelligently talk about this at the level of, I would say, better than a lot of seminarians. Okay, because this stuff that was in this book still isn't being taught that much at the seminaries. They're still using a bad methodology. And in this book, at least the third chapter gave a good methodology. So at the end of reading three books, answering questions, meeting week in, week out, and talking with each other about it and expanding our brains, you guys are pretty much, you're bench pressing a lot of Trinity now, is the point. And so from there, I'm going to summarize a lot of that.
You should get college credit for that.
If we were an accredited institution and you wrote a couple papers, we could do that.
It would require writing papers, that's true.
So as I said, my methodology is biblical exegesis, canonical interpretation, which means taking the Bible as a whole, and then looking at the great tradition or church history. So we're going to start with biblical exegesis. We start here because the Bible is the what? It's the Word of God. This is where God has revealed himself to us. This is the number one place where we go to. This is God's authoritative Word. So biblical exegesis. I figure the best way to start is just let's go to a direct statement from the New Testament that tells us or hints that God is a Trinity. Because you know the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You know that, right? Okay, but the concept's all over it. The guy who coined the term Trinity was Tertullian, an early church father of the late 2nd century. So, direct teaching, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So notice, in the beginning was the Word was with God, so he's different than God, but the Word was God, so he's God. That tells you right away that whoever the one God is more than one person. Now that doesn't tell us he's three persons, but that tells us right away to use later terminology that the one divine nature is more than one person. And how that all works out, yeah, that's something that has to be talked about later, but the point is it's there.
At least two, right?
That's at least two. Mm-hmm. And same thing with Philippians. There's going to be two here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says this, very important passage. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So he's the subject of this. It says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, you have Jesus Christ, you have God the Father. At the beginning of the passage, it says he exists in the form of God. So this person's God, but then he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he's God, but there's distinction between him and someone else who's called God, right? And then at the end, okay, he's called Christ the Lord, Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, that one God has at least two persons to this one God here. And there's, you know, other passages that are going to add the Holy Spirit to this. So we know God is one God who's three persons. And I didn't put this later in the slides because I forgot. But this, where it says that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah about Yahweh. And yet it's being applied to Jesus. So it's unmistakable that Jesus is God, but the Father is God. So these are clear Trinitarian statements. So then from there, just I wanted it out there that God is a singular God, one God, that is more than one person. Now what I want to do is go back to the Old Testament raw material, because some people say this is a New Testament invention. No, the seeds of it are all over the Old Testament. So I want us to see that. What the New Testament does is it makes it clear, but is there in the Old Testament. And so, for example, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the very first verse of the Bible, right? So I'm going to read it in the Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz, okay? And I highlighted the two terms that matter here for the Trinity, okay? You have bara, which is create. It's the verb to create. It's singular. Third person singular, which means he created. Okay, because it's masculine, third person singular. So he created. And then you have Elohim. Now in Hebrew, anybody want to tell me what Im stands for?
Plural.
It's plural. It's like S. Like just like we say Alberts, because there's more than one Albert. Let's say we got two Alberts at this church now, right? And so the tall guy that won't let you use your name. He stole your name. Even though he was born first, so you stole his. But anyhow. Right. So the thing is, in English, we just put an S at the end of things, like chairs, tables. In Hebrew, they put Im. Now, El is God, Elohim is the word gods. But in the Old Testament, they go out of their way to use Elohim, which is gods, to talk about only one God. So you have Elohim, a plural word attached to a singular verb. That violates the rules of grammar, is my point. So you have the gods. In the beginning, the gods, he created the heavens and the earth. Meaning there's only one God because it's he. He created. And yet there's a plurality to him. And so this is huge. And of course, Jew after Jew reads this and just flies right by their mind. They don't think anything of it, but they should. Okay? And so then later in the chapter, when God is creating man, we see another hint. Okay? It says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In a single passage, our image, our likeness, us, and then they're made in his image. He created them. It's following the same pattern in the first verse. Elohim's plural, but the action is singular, right? And so some people try to say, well, the us might be angels. No, he didn't make us in his image and the angel's image. He made us in his own image. So the us and the our only applies to God. Now, some people say this is a majestic plural. And what I mean is, like, sometimes a royal figure is just some dude sitting on a throne. He's like, we've decided. So it's like a majestic plural where it's a single person talking like a plural. But listen, this is ancient Hebrew. This is not Elizabethan English. Okay, so Shakespeare does not get to tell us what this means, is all I'm saying. There is not the majestic plural in Hebrew. Another example would be Genesis 19:24. I find this one interesting. This is when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you have the Lord, God, he's there with Abraham on the earth talking. And so so pretty much it says, out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from the Lord. So you have the Lord, who's there with Abraham, and then the burning sulfur comes from the Lord, right? So the one on the earth is the one who calls it out of the sky, but it comes from the Lord who's in the sky, you know, who's in heaven. In the Hebrew, it's very distinct. And so it's like, wait a minute, and both words for Lord are Yahweh. So you have Yahweh and Yahweh, two different locations, raining this fire down. Again, what do you do with that? Well, we know what to do with it, but our rabbinical friends don't. More Old Testament raw material. It seems there's even a plurality in the Shema. And the Shema itself is like the statement of faith for Israel. Okay, so it's Shema Yisrael, Adonai, or it's Yahweh, Eloheinu, Adonai, Yahweh, Echad. Right? So, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Okay, but they don't say Yahweh, so when you see Yahweh, you substitute it with Adonai. You might say, well, where do you see it there? Well, you have Eloheinu, which is our God, but then you have Yahweh, which is the name of God or Lord, right? And so Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one, Echad. There's at least, so it seems like one of what? Who's one? Well, Yahweh and Elohim are one. Two different titles, I guess you could say, are one. And the interesting thing is the Hebrew word echad is a normal word used to talk about multiple things being one. So the Adam knew his wife and they became echad flesh, right? Or God gathered all the waters, so plural waters, to echad place, one place in Genesis chapter 1. It's a word that's often used where it shows how a plurality is a unity. There's another word in Hebrew that would mean just a unity, not a plurality being a unity, but God uses echad. Now again, the Jew in Moses' time reading that, or the Israelite, is more or less, they're not going to necessarily get that. But after the fact, after the Messiah comes, you could look back and now all of a sudden this makes sense. And even Paul is going to make the argument that I just made. He's going to tell us that one of these is the Father, Elohim or Yahweh, and he's one of them is Jesus. the Son. Now, of course, Yahweh and Elohim apply to both Father and Son. In a particular verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, specifically verse 6, he's gonna apply this, but I'm going to get there later. So that's a big deal. And then on top of that, the Old Testament introduces three figures that are divine, right? So in the Old Testament, we know that God is divine, and God in general, whether you're in the Old Testament or New, generally refers to the Father. Not always, but like the vast majority of the times, it's the Father. There's passages that then say the Messiah is to be divine. Okay? Isaiah 7:14, he shall be called Emmanuel, or Immanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Im means with, nu means us, and El, so Iman, so Iman, yeah, this is plural. So Imanu, with us, El, God. God is with us. God with us, right? That's what his name is going to mean. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he shall be called Mighty God, you know. So you got that. And then Micah 5:2 says his origin, he'll be born in Bethlehem, but his origin is from eternity. And then we know the Holy Spirit's God, the Ruach HaKodesh, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He's right there in the beginning. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is going to show up a couple more times in the Old Testament. In Joel, specifically, it says God's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Holy Spirit, which shows the Holy Spirit is distinct from the one pouring him out. Now, of course, Jews will say he's a personification. You know, not a person, but we're going to say, no, he's clearly a person, especially when he speaks, especially when he creates. So though more can be said about all this stuff that I've brought up so far from Old Testament raw material, it does paint the overall picture of what the Old Testament reveals. God is one, but the one God seems to include God, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. And I put down here just a little note, because I don't want to turn it into a Christology lesson, but in the Second Temple era, and you might say, what's the Second Temple era? The time of Jesus, okay? So you know that the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. 70 years later, Israel got to come back. They rebuilt the temple. Starting then is the Second Temple period until the Romans destroy it in 70 AD. So it's a good chunk of time. And the Jews wrote a lot of stuff then, okay? Apart from Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, those were the only inspired things in Chronicles written during that time. But after Malachi, nothing inspired was written, but a lot of stuff was written. I know, because I had to read a lot of it, you know, last semester, and it took me forever. But the point is, what you could tell is that in the Second Temple era, the Jews who were reading the Old Testament were getting close. What I mean by this is they included the Word of God, which in Aramaic they called the Memra, okay, the Word of God, and the wisdom of God, they included it within the identity of God. And just some examples and some targums would be, you know, Genesis 1 targum, and then you have the Pseudo-Jonathan, Genesis 3 targum. So I put the citations there. But the point is, you had various points where you have God, but then you have the wisdom of God being mentioned as if separate from God, the Word of God, as if it's separate from God, and specifically in the Targums, the Word of God is what creates the universe, right? And so God creates the universe through the Memra. Now, most Jews will look back at this stuff. Rabbinical Judaism rejects this for obvious reasons, and if you want to know the history, right, let me just tell you this straight up. Rabbinical Judaism is not ancient Judaism. I mean, it's ancient, but it's not the most ancient. Okay, during the Second Temple era, Rabbinical Judaism was one Judaism, the Judaism of the Pharisees, right? But you know there were Sadducees. You know there were Essenes, okay, the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know there were people in the diaspora, meaning spread out all over the world, in Alexandria, and they're all writing different things. Now, why is Rabbinical Judaism Rabbinical Judaism? Because when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees were gone because they controlled the temple. Notice that, like, you read the Old Testament, who's supposed to be making the sacrifices and leading the religious worship of Israel? The high priest. The Kohen HaGadol, Al Cohen's ancestor, right? For his last name to be Cohen, he's not only a Levite, and his blood runs the blood of Aaron. So anyhow, Rabbinic Judaism, it was the only surviving one. Because the Essenes, the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were all killed by the Romans. And then, of course, the Sadducees and the priesthood was overthrown. All that was left were the rabbis. And so the rabbis invented a religion in which they could still have Judaism without the temple, without the sacrifices, and without the land. And what I'm telling you is they did that more than 40 years after Christianity was born. Christianity is an older form of Judaism, and I know a lot of Christians aren't going to like me saying that, but I don't care. It is a form of Judaism. Well, they've just forgotten that. Christianity is an older form of Judaism than rabbinical Judaism. And so the reason why they reject the Second Temple stuff is because it doesn't go well with them. So when they say Christianity uses terms foreign to Judaism, no, it doesn't. Almost everything you find in the New Testament in some way has parallels in Second Temple literature. And that's a fact that they want you to forget because it's an inconvenient fact. So I just bring that up. They didn't necessarily know what to do with the Memra or the wisdom of God, but it's there. A lot of them would probably think it's personifications, but the New Testament's going to look at it and say, no, these are hypostases. Wouldn't use that word, but these are persons within the one God. So just interesting stuff there. So that's the Old Testament raw material. Then we get to the New Testament synthesis. The New Testament presents the three persons as one God, right? So articulating the Trinity, we should have a clear methodology. I've already told you my methodology. But one thing that like a lot of systematic theology textbooks do is they start off saying, well, let's just look at the three persons of the Trinity and ask, okay, is this person a person? And is this person God? I know I got the word member here. I meant to take that out. Member's not the most precise word for this. So is the hypostasis a person, and is the hypostasis God? That would be a better way to put it. And then what they do is they look for all these Bible verses that show each of the three is a person, and each of the three are God, and they say, well, there you go. You got the Trinity. I think that methodology is actually pretty lame. But given that we already started with clear passages that make it clear you have one God that's more than one person, since we laid that foundation, now I think we could do this without being lame. And so that's what we're going to do, right? And so if the hypostasis is a hypostasis, then each of the three, they're not an impersonal force, okay? And I'm going to add a little nuance here, okay? Person does not refer to psychovolitional will like it does today. What I mean is the way we use the word person today is an 1800s post-enlightenment way of person. Person like we think of ourselves. I'm a distinct will with my own mind, my own independent existence from the rest of you guys. So for example, we might say we're of one mind, but we can't really be one. Okay, because we are different persons by our modern definition of person, which is a psychovolitional will. In the early church, when they used the word person to talk about the Trinity, they did not use this modern definition. Person just meant what makes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit distinct. Okay, because they believed that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit only have one nature, the nature of God, and one will, one authority, one power. They didn't have this other stuff. And so I hope you see where eternal functional subordination comes from. It comes from guys using the modern definition of person and reading it back then. And you can't do that, right? And so I'm just throwing that out there. Now, for now, what I'm going to say is it's correct to say that God is a personal God. So the three distinct hypostases must be personal as well. Now, we know there's only one God. We read the Shema, right? We already saw that. So if there's only one God, but three persons are defined and described as God, then God's a Trinity. Simple logic, right? And so we're going to apply these questions to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father, nobody questions the Father's divinity. You do not have to prove the Father's divinity to anybody. Just to let you know, that's why I only got one slide and it's a short slide. But just in case somebody's like, prove it with the Bible verse, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so no one's ever seen God, the only God, okay? But then it's letting us know that Jesus, who's at the Father's side, has made that only God known. And that only God is the Father, right? So, but Jesus is also God. John 1:1 told us that. But anyhow, Father's God. And the very title Father makes him personal, right? Because it means the word Father is in relation to the Son. You can't be a father if you don't have a son, Can't be a son if you don't have a father, right? So that alone means God can't be an impersonal force. Now, I hope you understand that, you know, the Hindus, they believe in, even though they believe in, like, hundreds of millions of gods, they have more gods than there are Americans. Ultimately, they believe those gods are all illusions, and behind them is just one supreme reality. But they don't believe it's a personal reality. It's just an it, okay? The Bible makes it clear. The necessary being is a person, okay? He's personal. God is personal. So, yes, the Father is God, and the Father is a person. So now we get to the Son, where everybody argues, okay? This is where the argument comes from. So before dealing specifically with the Son as Jesus, so we're not going to start with the Son incarnate. We're going to address the Son as the eternal Son. Okay, so we're going to look at passages that make it clear that before he ever added flesh, he was God of gods, right? He was God. And so is the Son, the eternal Son, a distinct person? Well, we go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. So before he became a man, he existed in the form of God. So, of course, it's making it clear he's God. He's God, but he's distinct from God, as we already saw. Okay? He existed in the form of God, but didn't consider equality with God. So, again, distinction. Right? But he is God. But he's distinct from the Father. And then another passage, John 1:14, when it's talking about the incarnation, it still lets us know that the Son was God before the incarnation. John 1:14. The Word... Okay, the Word was God. Remember verse 1 and 2? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. So he was the Son even when he was with the Father. Okay, it's just the Son became flesh. Because Son and Word are interchangeable in this verse. Okay? And then again, is he a person? Well, the very title Son makes him personal because it puts him in relation to the Father. Can't be a son if he doesn't have a father. But if he's the eternal Son, and think about it, God, by his definition, can't be added to, so there can never be a time where the Son didn't exist. If the Father created the Son, then he wasn't the Father until he created the Son, and the act of creation now made him Father, which added to him. If creation could add to God, he's not God. So the only way the Father could be the Father is if there was always the Son eternally. And the only way the Son could be the Son is if there's always the Father eternally. He's the Father because he has a Son, is the best way to put it. And he's always been the Father, which means he's always had the Son. A little more on his divinity. He existed from the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the Creator. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And by the way, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, that's like the New Testament way of saying angels and demons. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses want to say he's just an angel, he created the angels. Okay? He created everything. And then explicit statements, Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So, you know, again, Jesus is God. Now, the question is, was Jesus also a man? Well, yes, after the Word became flesh, yes, he was man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear, right? The man, Christ Jesus. He was a teacher. Matthew 7:28 says, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they recognized him as a rabbi. He had feelings. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And again, having emotions that change is something that can only be true of a creature, of humanity. So it's his humanity that had compassion. So it shows that he was a man, right? So yes, he's a man and he's God. He's clearly a person. So the question is, as the God-man then, so we established that he's God, but then we added that he became a man. So the question is, once he became a man, is he still God? Is he the God-man, or did he cease to be God and only become a man? Well, there are many implicit pieces of evidence from Scripture. We know that only God is to be worshipped. That's a clear command in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when the kings from the east came, or the wise men, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, so as the God-man, at that point, the God-baby, he was still to be worshipped. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, after he saw him raised from the dead, said, "My Lord and my God." So again, directly calls him God. Only God could forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Christians, because they don't read the Old Testament, read by this and don't think anything of it. But when you think of the Old Testament and what it took to be forgiven, an actual animal sacrifice straight to the high priest, and only then could you be forgiven, to have this guy just say, "Your sins are forgiven," what he's saying is his word does what that whole temple process does. That's why the Pharisees got so mad when he said that. And so there's also linguistic evidences. Linguistic just refers to language. In Exodus 3:14, God identifies himself to Moses as "I am." He says, "I am who I am," or in Hebrew, "Ehe, Asher Ehe." And so this is related to the Tetragrammaton, which is just Yahweh, the divine name. Tetra means four, grammaton means letters. You know, we don't know how to say his name, so scholars just say the four letters. But then that doesn't sound smart enough, so they say Tetragrammaton. So just understand, that's the way that the world of scholarship works. So when the Septuagint, that's what the LXX means, when the Greek Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, when that was made, they translated this phrase, "Ehe Asher Ehe," "I am that I am," to "Ego Ami," right? Now you might be saying, what's the point of all this? In John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," they said, "You're not even 50, and you knew Abraham?" That's like 2,000 years after Abraham. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So I want you to compare in Exodus 3:14, in the Greek Old Testament, when God says, "I am that I am," it's "Ego Ami," and I put it in red also in John 8:58 for Jesus. "Before Abraham was, ego eimi." So it's clear what he's saying. And if you might be like, "Well, I think that's a stretch," well, then read the next verse. Why did they immediately pick up stones to kill him? You know, they knew exactly what he was saying. Okay, and so, clear as day. And then I was mentioning the Shema. Oh, that's going to actually come up on the next slide. But anyhow, so another implicit linguistic evidence is the word "Lord." You know, we see Jesus is called Lord a lot. Now, the Jews, by the time of Jesus, stopped saying the word Yahweh. As far as I understand, the only one who knew how to say his name at this time was the high priest of Israel. Okay, he was the only one. But for everybody else, they just said Adonai for Lord, or Hashem, the name. So pretty much they started substituting the name of God with the word Adonai, which is Lord. Okay, so that's the generic term, Adonai. And so all of the Hebrew manuscripts eventually started using the substitute. And I need to take that back. The Hebrew actually keeps the word Yahweh. It's just when they read, they don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. So I need to change that in my slides there. I don't know why I wrote that. Now, when the Septuagint was made, okay, at first they would write the Tetragrammaton in the early Septuagints, but in the later ones that started appearing in the first century, they just started taking God's name out altogether and replacing it with Kurios, which is just their version, the Greek version of Lord. And so then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus is called Kurios all the time. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, a verse that every Baptist has memorized. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That Jesus is Kurios. Kurios is Adonai. Adonai is Yahweh. It's very clear what you're saying. And this was a statement that could get you killed, because by the time you get to the later part of the first century, the Roman Empire was going up to everybody and saying, once a year, you must confess with your mouth that Kaiser is Kurios. Okay, that Caesar is Lord. And he was claiming for himself divinity. Christians wouldn't do it. They said, no, Yeshua, or they would say, Yesu, Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And then they'd get killed a lot of the times. So this is a very political statement in the first century, but it's also a theological statement for sure. So And I mean, when you get to a few verses past this, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Kurios, will be saved. And that is an explanation of confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. In verse 13, it then says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. The interesting thing is that's a straight quote from Joel chapter 2, where God will save Israel, and it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Again, it's clear as day what they're saying here. I know this is like drinking out of a fire hose, but for those of you who've read the books, some of this, I mean, they didn't go as much into the biblical material. But when I get into the historical material, you'll be like, all right, we're ready for this. And that's the thing most Christians are weak on anyway. So the fact that you guys are strong on that is great. So this, remember how I mentioned the Shema? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, or Adonai, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Here's what Paul says. Yet for us there is one God, that would be the Elohim, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, it's the Yahweh, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So all things are from the Father, but they're through the Son. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is the Lord, Kurios, Yahweh. Almost every scholar agrees now that Paul, with this statement, is interpreting the Shema and saying that in the Shema, Jesus is the Yahweh, and God the Father is the Elohim. And so that's interesting. And is that possible? Well, because it uses the word Echad, which is the word for one, but, you know, the two become one flesh, or the many waters were gathered to one place. That's the Hebrew word that you would use. This is such a problem for Judaism that their most renowned rabbi, Maimonides, or Rambam, as he's called, actually in his 14 articles of Judaism, said that one of them, to be a Jew, is you have to say God is one. You're like, okay, cool, the Shema. Nope. He replaced the word Echad in that with the word that can only mean a unity, right? And so they are really, for the most part, taking this rabbi and his conception of this over the actual Hebrew word that's in the Shema itself. So as Al said, they're wanting to do this. This is the hard heart that breaks our heart, you know, but we know that after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that hard heart will be shattered and softened. And
they'll look upon them and pierce them, will mourn.
They'll mourn as one who mourns for a firstborn child. So that's the Son. Holy Spirit doesn't take as long. He's not as fast as the Father, though. Some people have a hard time accepting the Holy Spirit is God. And usually what they do is they deny his personhood. They see him more as like an it or a force. And this was a problem in the early church as well. Those heretics were called the Pneumatomachians. It's a fun word to say, you know. But yeah, there were people saying, well, we believe in the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit's just an it. No. The Holy Spirit is a person as well. So we're going to apply the same two questions. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Jesus described him as another paraclete, John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, if he's another helper, if Jesus just said he's a helper, helpers are still persons, but you could say, well, this chair is a helper, helps me not hurt my fanny when I'm sitting. But when Jesus says another, he means a helper of the same kind that he is. And so if Jesus is a person, then this other helper is a person. So that makes it clear the Holy Spirit's a person. And then, okay, there it goes. The Holy Spirit is never referred to as an it, which is interesting. Masculine personal pronouns are attached to the Holy Spirit. And what's weird about that is the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, is neuter. Now, you know how Spanish has masculine and feminine words? Mm-hmm. Well, Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so a neuter word should have a neuter pronoun, which would be it. Okay? But what's interesting is the New Testament breaks the rules of grammar and uses the neuter word for spirit, but then always puts a masculine pronoun, he. Which means they're going out of their way to let you know Holy Spirit's a person. So here's some examples. John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Or John 16:13-14. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then we went over this a few months ago, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit has a will. Okay, now his will is going to be the same will of the one God, because there's not distinct wills, but Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So Paul wants to go one place, the Holy Spirit's like, nope. And of course, the fact that it calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus as well, again, it's showing it's the one will of the one God. It's not that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have distinct wills. But because the Holy Spirit's God, he shares that will with God. That means he's a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit possesses ego. That doesn't mean like, oh, he's got an ego. Ego means self-aware. Okay? He's aware of his own existence, and you could always tell if somebody has ego because they use the word ego. Ego just means I. In English, we say I. In Greek, they'd say ego. But Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so he speaks, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Doesn't sound like an it to me. Okay? Doesn't sound like a force. It's not electricity. It's the Holy Spirit's a person. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do you grieve an it? Okay? I've never grieved that chair for not sitting on it. Okay? Of course I prefer those more comfy chairs. This one is not grieved that I opt for a thicker chair, right? You can only grieve a person. So it's clear the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. So the next question is the Holy Spirit God? Well, that's the easy part. The Holy Spirit's the creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Okay, so Spirit of God, Ruach HaKodesh, is over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit's eternal, which is a divine attribute. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit's called eternal there. Explicit statement. I love this one. Acts chapter... I don't love what happened, but meaning this is as clear as you get that the Holy Spirit's God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Okay, so who's he lied to? Holy Spirit. "And keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to an impersonal force, that's an it, that's like electricity. No, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. It's clearly what it says. So, summary of the three. Okay, we have all three persons of the Trinity demonstrated as personal and divine. This achieves a number of things for us. First, the Eastern religions are false because their concept of God's impersonal. I already mentioned that. Second, the heretics are wrong, like Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, any of those other folks, for denying the divinity of Christ and the personhood or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the unbelieving world is in error because they deny the divinity of Christ. Unitarians are in error because they deny the existence of the Trinity. There's just a lot of people that the Scripture proves wrong. Furthermore, to refute the Jewish argument that Christians worship three gods, they say it's pagan, you guys are polytheists, you're tritheists, you worship three gods. Remember, we could refute that because Jesus affirmed the Shema. There is only one God, right? He taught that even though the Father was God, the Son was God, and the Holy Spirit was God, all three are one, there's only one God. Okay, so that much is very clear. They can say that all they want, and that's why I think it's worthwhile to research Second Temple Judaism to show that, like, the seeds of this were in Judaism at that time. Okay? Christianity takes it to an explicit level, but the seeds were there. Now, there's one more point to bring up on the biblical exegesis side, And remember, there's 3 points we have to get through: biblical exegesis, canonical, and history. And you might be thinking, like, dang, we're still in the first one? Yep, and they're all equally long. We're going to be here till midnight. No, I'm just kidding. This is the longest because this is the most important, this part. But anyway, the biblical exegesis. So the simultaneity of the three. Some accept the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they deny the Trinity. They're called modalists. Okay, they say that you have one God, he has three manifestations. That's why you don't use the word manifestation. It's an inherently heretical. They'll say sometimes he's the Father, other times he's the Son, other times he's the Holy Spirit, but he can't be all three. They can't be persons, because then that compromises the oneness of God. We disagree. Okay, and we've showed how God is still one in three. And so to prove them wrong, you only need one instance where all three are present at the same time. I'll give you two instances. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 at Jesus' baptism. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So if you notice, Jesus is baptized, okay? Heavens open, the Spirit of God descends on him, and the Father from heaven says, "This is my Son." All three, same place, same time. No triple changer God here. You know, for those of you who remember Transformers, you know, Astro Train is a train, a jet shuttle, and a robot. Anyway, that's not how it works here, okay? He's all three at the same time. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, when the first martyr, Stephen, dies, he sees all three at the same time as well. It says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So all three there. Okay, so no modalism here. By the way, United Pentecostal Church, they are modern-day modalists. Same with the heretic T.D. Jakes. So just watch out for these guys. Okay, so Trinitarian formula. A lot of times, opponents of the Trinity, they claim that the doctrine did not exist until Constantine in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea. But a study of church history could prove them wrong. And even before that, what I want to say is there are actual confessions in the Bible. Look at Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," which is singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The one name, or the one God, is the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? And that's what we're supposed to be baptizing people in, that name, which is itself a creedal confession. Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 13:14, I often use this as the benediction on Sunday mornings because it tells us who we're in fellowship with. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Okay, so again, are all three persons of the Trinity. And it's clear as day there. Now, these are not detailed like the creeds that come later, but it's still there. They certainly provide the foundation that the later ones will be built upon. So, now we're done with the biblical part. The second part, the biblical exegesis, where we're looking at texts and making arguments. Now we're going to deal with the canonical considerations. Canon just means the whole Bible. All 66 books as they've been given to us in a codex. You know, all scriptures God breathed. And so, you know, some people say, "Well, I just want you to limit to what Isaiah is saying. Don't bring Matthew into it." We can't do that, because the Holy Spirit didn't just give us Isaiah. The Holy Spirit gave us it all, and he inspired all of it, and all of it in some way helps you interpret the rest of it, right? And so there's certain aspects where we then take the Trinitarian doctrine to, like, what is the Bible as a whole? How does it help us? And a technical Latin term is analogia scriptura. Scripture interprets scripture, right? So it helps us with this. See, we already kind of showed this. The Old Testament doesn't come out and tell us there's one God who's three persons, but it gives a bunch of hints. And then you get the New Testament, you get the rest of the story. Now you're able to look at that and go back and read those Old Testament passages. You're like, oh, there it is. That's canonical, right? So that's all I'm saying is that, Isaiah might not have been making an argument for the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is overall. And those passages play into his overall argument. And so an example would be a complete teaching of the canon as a whole helps with passages like Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. Proverbs chapter 8, it's talking about the wisdom of God. Okay, the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians, Paul equates Jesus with the wisdom of God. And in the intertestamental period, as I mentioned, the Jews at that time were writing of the wisdom of God as if he was part of God, right? And so, but Jehovah's Witnesses and the heretic Arius like to go back to Proverbs 8 because it sounds like wisdom is created. And so here's what Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30 says. It says, "The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times, from the beginning of the earth began. I was born when there was no watery depths and no springs filled with water, before the mountains were established, prior to the hills. I was given birth before he made the land, the fields, or the first soil on the earth. I was there when he established the heavens, when he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he placed the skies above, when the fountains of the ocean gushed out, when he set a limit for the sea so that the waters would not violate his command, when he laid out the foundations of the earth. I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight every day, always rejoicing before him." So you look at that, sounds like wisdom was created. Okay, but the word born is synonymous with the word begot. And, you know, so I was begotten before there was anything. Well, we know doctrinally that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but he's always been God. For the Father to be the Father, he's always had the Son. So it's an eternal begetting. Okay, so when you take passages like Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, or John 1, 1, or Philippians chapter 2, you cannot take the most literal view of this, that Jesus was created, that the eternal Son was created. What you can take from this is he's begotten. But then you understand he's eternally begotten, so he never had a beginning, right? The canonical interpretation as a whole lets you know what this verse can and cannot mean, is the point. Yes, Al.
So you're saying that Proverbs 8 is talking about Jesus when using the word wisdom?
Correct. Because Jesus says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, talking about himself. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 1, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Right? And so, and then at by the time you get to Judaism of that time, they're already talking about the wisdom of God as if it's synonymous with God. Right? They're fully aware of this passage. And so some people, like the Jews, would just say this is a personification. But the New Testament says Jesus is God's wisdom. We know he's begotten of the Father, but we know he's eternally begotten. So you can look at these passages. I was born when there was no water. I was born before creation, meaning I was eternally born. I was begotten. Jesus is begotten, just eternally begotten. And it's a concept that's hard for us to grasp, right? And this is what,
because we're linear creatures.
We're linear creatures. And so the early church said, you can't really say what God is. You could say what he's not. So in the creeds, they say Jesus is begotten, but not made. So they're telling you, we can't even tell you what eternal begetting means, but what we could tell you is what it doesn't mean. He was never made, right? And so in the canon itself as a whole leads them to that conclusion, and it leads us to then go back and read Proverbs 8 and say, this can't mean what Arius said it means. And Athanasius was able to make an argument from the same passage that I'm making here, and the whole church accepted it. You know, at least at the Council of Nicaea. And so it's very interesting how their method was used to articulate these points. Okay, so that's the second point, canonical. Remember, so I said these ones aren't going to be as long. So now we're to the third and final point, the great tradition or church history. I do have a little bit to say about this, but some of this is going to we've heard this in the last couple weeks. So I think I could go through it kind of fast. First, let me say this. Church tradition does have authority. I know you're like, we're Baptists. They can't. Only the Bible has authority. No creed but the Bible. That's a creed itself. Because does the Bible say no creed but the Bible? No. And so the thing is, church tradition does have authority. But it's a ministerial authority, not a magisterial authority. Magisterial means it's like the Catholic Church says, church tradition is equal to the Bible. Ministerial means it has authority in the sense that it helps us with the Bible. And where it gets the Bible right, what it says is authoritative. You know, and where it builds a principle off the Bible, that's a correctly applied biblical principle, it's authoritative because it's biblical. And so the way you justify this is with two doctrines of systematic theology, pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And real simple, we know that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is what creates the church. Because it's the Word being preached and the Holy Spirit regenerating us that saves people, and then they're saved into what? A body, the church. So the Spirit and the Word create the church. Okay? Now, after the Spirit creates the church, and by the way, this is different than the Catholics. The Catholics say the church created the Bible. Remember, we're the ones who made the Bible, so we have equal authority. No, the Bible made the church. The Word of God and the Spirit together made the church. Now, does the Spirit stop working after we're saved?
No.
What does the Spirit do in the church? Okay? Well, God gives to the church pastors, teachers, evangelists to equip the saints. The Holy Spirit creates unity in the church that we're then to maintain. The Spirit gives us the gift of illumination. As a whole, as a church, he gives us the ability to read and understand the scriptures. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. The Holy Spirit gives us all gifts by which we serve. The Spirit of God is with us as we do church discipline, like we did last Sunday. You know, so if you think about it, the Spirit of God works within a church community. So yeah, he inspires the Word, but then he illuminates that Word to the church and gifts the church and gives us the ability to study that Word and come up with creeds and doctrines and so forth. And so theology and the Christian life is always done in community. I want you to think about that. You read a lot of commands in the Bible where it says, do this, don't do that. You're often thinking it's just talking to me as an individual. The word you is almost always plural. It's talking to us as a whole. We're not supposed to do this alone. Lone ranging doesn't work. And so theology is done in the community. Why? Because the Spirit gifts the community. He illuminates his word to the community. He gives that community everybody in it gifts, and he gives it teachers. So that alone lets you know that the theology that comes out of the community, as long as it's in keeping with his word, it is authoritative. Not equally authoritative to the word itself, but as far as it accurately depicts the word, it's authoritative. And so all you have to do is think of authority given to the church in the New Testament as pretty much just what I just said. And then you can extend that into church history. The Holy Spirit's not just gifting sovereign way. He's gifted many churches and many theologians for the last 2,000 years to come up with this very helpful stuff. Chris, you had a question?
Sanctification.
Sanctification's part of it as well, where he's setting us apart and making us more like Christ, and he sanctifies the whole body. Not just individuals. Now, I've mentioned before that Al Mohler helpfully came up with three tiers for Christian doctrine. Like, tier one is the doctrines that you have to believe to be a Christian. The Trinity, divinity of Christ, resurrection, virgin birth, all that kind of stuff. You deny those, you're not even a Christian. You're a heretic, right? Now, tier two are things that, okay, they're Christians, but the disagreements are so vast, we can't do church together. Like Presbyterians, they baptize babies. Well, we wouldn't let them take communion because we're going to be like, I don't know what you did to that baby, but it wasn't baptism, you know. And so Baptists and Presbyterians don't do church together. They just don't. But we agree we're Christians. Like, they're Christians, we're Christians. They think we're wrong, we think they're wrong. So that's a tier two thing, right? And then tier three are the things we could disagree on but still do church together. If you're pre-trib on the rapture and I'm post-trib, we do not have to go our separate ways. That's such a minor thing. Well, what my professor, Dr. Radel, who used to go to this church, what he said is, he's like, you could take the same three-tier thing about biblical doctrines and apply it to what we get from church tradition. Tier one's the ecumenical creeds, like the Nicene Creed, the Constantinople Creed, Athanasian Creed. If you deny what's in those, you're not a Christian. Not because men came up with this, but what the creeds say is entirely biblical, and it gets the Trinity right. Okay, so that's tier one. You got to agree with the creeds. Tier two is the denominational confessions. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is for Anglicans, Presbyterians. They baptize babies. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 is for Baptists, right? They're denominational confessions. We all agree we're Christians. But as far as church tradition, Baptists will accept one. Presbyterians will accept the other. And then tier three are the doctors of the church, which meaning that, you know, Catholics and Presbyterians and Lutherans are all going to claim Augustine for themselves. So will I. I'll be like, Augustine's my homie. He's wrong on these five things, but he's right on these ones. And so it's up to us which church doctors, Aquinas, or any of those guys that we want to use. Considerations from the great tradition. First thing is, how do each member of the Trinity, or how does each person, relate to each other? And I need to get rid of that word, member. Okay, so how do they relate? The Son eternally is generated from the Father, as I've already said. We get that language from the early church. Okay, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, where does this come from? This comes from John chapter 16, where Jesus says, I and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He'll proceed from us to you. And you might say, okay, well, that's, I'll get to that in a second. But anyway, in fact, I'll say it right here. The missions reveal the processions. And what I mean by that is, in creation and redemption and how God deals with his creatures that he's going to save, we know the Father sent the Son, and then we know the Son and the Father send the Spirit, right? That's what they do in redemption. And so that reveals to us how they work in real time and space is how God also is in his own internal life. That's why we could say the Son eternally generates from the Father and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, because the way it works in God's inner life is the way it also works in the mission. Another way to put it is the economic Trinity, what God does in time and space, reveals some truth about the immanent Trinity, what God is in and of himself. Or if you want to sound really smart, God ad extra reveals some truths about God ad intra. Ad extra means the works of God outside of himself. Ad intra means God's relation within himself. So how we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the order of procession in ad extra, God outside of himself, reveals how it works eternally within God. Okay? And so this is all helpful stuff that we got from the early church. And so just if you remember the chapter 3 of the Trinitarian theology book, some of the good stuff that we got out of that from the early church is, you know, you have one divine nature, okay, one God, but three hypostases. And so the way the early church worded it is one ousia, which would be one substance or essence, or in Latin it's substantia. So it depends, do you want to speak Greek or Latin? If you're going with the Latin, you're going to say he's one substantia, three personas. If you're going to go with the Greek, he's one ousia, three hypostases. But the point is, you have one divine being. That's it. You don't have three divine beings. You have one divine being. Okay, if you had three divine beings, then you got three gods. You have one divine being, one divine will, one divine authority, but that one divine being is three hypostases, or persons, okay? And again, how it works was mentioned on the last slide. The Father, the Son, is eternally generate from the Father, and then the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's how they're different from each other. But all three are the one ousia. Okay, another way to look at it is there's only one divine will, but three modes of subsistence. And so the Son doesn't have his own will, and the Spirit doesn't have his own will. And when I say the Son, I mean like the Logos, the eternal Son of God doesn't have his own will. There's one will to God because there's only one being. That's God, right? But each of the three persons has a mode in which that will works, right? And so, for example, the Father wills to send the Son wills to come, okay? But it's not that these are independent wills. It's that this is the one will of God. It's just that one will works in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that's appropriate for their hypostases, if that makes sense. Okay, and then the third one is inseparable operations, but then you have different approach. So you have, the one inseparable operation in a sense, and then you have three appropriations. And what I mean by that is the inseparable operations are God's acts of redemption. So God creating the world. Okay, who created the world?
God,
right? So only the one God created the universe, but it was from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Okay, or you might say atonement. And like threw this as a trick question when I asked this last time. Who provided atonement for us? Everybody's like, Jesus. No, God provided atonement. Because the Father, you know, God provided, atonement comes from all three. It's just each have their appropriation. The Father sends the Son and offers him up. The Son comes himself and offers himself up. And then the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, offers him up as well. Same with the resurrection, okay? It's God doing the resurrection, but each person of the Trinity has their own appropriation of it. Redemption, okay? There's only one act of redemption. Only God redeems, right? But the Father redeems by electing us. The Son redeems by dying for us and raising for us, and the Holy Spirit redeems by regenerating us and sanctifying us. So there's only one redemption, not three different versions of redemption, but that one redemption has three appropriations that, again, relate to the three persons, right? So this is very helpful terminology, is all I'm saying, that the early church gave to us to help us work through this. And then I think this is the final thing before I get to the conclusion. Remember the importance of partitive exegesis. Partitive exegesis means once Jesus took on humanity, some passages that talk about him refer to his humanity, some refer to his divinity. The heretics always confuse this. So if a passage says Jesus slept, Jesus hungered, Jesus wept, a heretic's going to be like, he can't be God. God doesn't have to sleep. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get tired. Yes, humans get tired and sleep. And so partitive exegesis is, look at a passage. Is this talking about Jesus incarnate, or is it talking about Jesus as divine? And the problem with the eternal subordination people is they tend to always take passages that refer to Jesus in his incarnate sense, subordinating to the Father, and they try to read it back into God eternally. And you can't do that. And then remember, persons simply, and I already said this, persons simply refers to eternal relations of origins, meaning the Son is eternally generate from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Persons only means that, how they're different, distinct from each other. It does not refer to actual personalities like we are personalities. Otherwise, you end up with three gods. Okay? And so that's why, like, this language, its precision, it's all very important. So I close with an excerpt of the Athanasian Creed, which I read at the end of the last time I did this. This is what the early church came up with, Athanasius, and it was agreed upon. Look how precise this is. When people say that ancient people were stupid and we're just so smart, I'm sorry, this dude's precision puts us to shame. Okay, so here is what the Athanasian Creed says. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Okay, so he's making it clear, begotten does not mean he's created or made, but he is still begotten because it says it. And so it has to be eternal beginning. But anyway, then he says, the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Because if the Holy Spirit's begotten, then the Father has two sons. If Jesus proceeds, then the Father has two Holy Spirits. Jesus is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. That's what makes it to where, and by the way, if the Holy Spirit was begotten of the Son, then the Father has a grandson. All this stuff was thought out by these guys. So they're very careful. They look at John 16 and say, we're just going to stick with these words. Again, what we see with God ad extra tells us about God ad intra, God in himself. So the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there's one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. So when you have Bruce Ware trying to say that his position, the eternal subordination, oh, you could find it in the history of the church. What did he just say? Athanasius said that none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. And hopefully, and I know I dumped a lot on you, but you guys have heard a lot of this over the last year. Hopefully it all made sense. You guys are able to understand way more Trinitarian stuff than the average bear. Just telling you that. Al?
Uh, I'm sorry, what was the time frame on Athanasius?
Athanasius was in the 300s.
The 300s.
Yeah, so 4th century. Yeah, I mean, this is being written not long after Christianity was legalized. And so, I mean, it's just, the precision is amazing. And that's why I'm thinking, like, how many Christians, off the top of their head, are going to come up with an explanation of the Trinity like this? Very few. And then how many, if you read this to them, are going to even understand it? You know, so this is amazing
for the time.
Very much amazing for the time. Amazing for our time.
Well, they'd be fine if they listened to the first hour of your talk to
me. Yeah, that's why I did it this way, and that's why I put it at the end. And yeah, this has been going on for a while, so I am going to stop and pray real quick, and then we'll take prayer requests. So, Lord God, we just thank you so much that we were able to come together and talk about the Trinity for, like, well over an hour. And I pray, Lord, that this was helpful and that you just build your people up through this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.